Well, let's open up in prayer. Well, Lord Heavenly Father, we commit to you this evening. Lord, we commit to you our lives, this church family. Lord, we ask that as we're in your word this evening, that you would comfort us, encourage us, direct us, instruct us, speak to us, Lord. I pray that your healing touch would be upon all those in our congregation who are suffering in one way or another, with colds and different problems. Many of us here are seeing doctors and having tests done, and it just seems strange to me with so many people with that testimony just recently. And Lord, we understand that you sometimes allow these things to happen for your purposes, but Lord, we pray that you would truly just be victorious in our lives through these things, and Lord, deliver us from these things. And we especially lift up our sister Allison to you. We pray that you'd be with her right now. I pray that you'd comfort her, that you'd be very real to her, and encourage her as her and Carmen go to the hospital and just see what happened with her knee. So we lift that up to you. We trust you with that and with her. But Lord God, Lord, she wanted to be in your word. And so we pray that you'd have a special blessing for her somehow through this experience. Now, Lord God, just be with us this evening by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please open up in your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 7, where this evening we start the second half of the book of Daniel, the first of six chapters that deal with end times prophecy. And it is a pleasure to be able to teach from this book. I love the first six chapters so much. I also very much enjoy the next six chapters, or the second six chapters, because they deal with things that are not yet within the scope of our experience. And I think many people get excited about prophecy because it speaks of things yet to come, specifically eschatology, the study of things not yet revealed, the study of things that haven't taken place yet. But can I just encourage you before we even get into any of this, that Jesus told us that when he would share something before it would happen, a prophecy of sorts, he would say, I tell you these things before they happen so that when they happen, when they take place, you will believe. And I think from that we can deduce that the primary purpose of all prophecy is not to predict the future. It's not that at all. It's to experience God in the present. It's to experience faith in God. It's to know faith in God. It's to trust God in your circumstances. Because you see, if God were to tell you, listen, next Wednesday, on your way to Bible study, you're going to see somebody on the side of the road and they're going to be hitchhiking with a sign, I want to go to Bible study. They'll have their Bible in their hand. You're to pick them up and bring them here. You'd be a little freaked out, but then all of a sudden, if it happened, you'd be very encouraged, wouldn't you? Because you'd think, well, I feel comfortable doing this because God told me in advance that it would happen. And I believe that God exists. I know that he loves me because he told me something was going to happen. He gave me an indication. And as a result, now I can believe that God is in control of my life. I can have faith. So as we talk about these things, and perhaps in our lifetime, we start to see some of these things come to pass. Don't set up your own 1-800 Psychic Friends network. It's not about that. It's not about predicting the future. It's not about sounding brilliant or curious or being in some way sensational. There are people who build their whole ministries on predicting the future. I'll never do that. I'm a teacher of God's word. I'm called to teach the word of God. I'm not called to predict the future. And if the word of God wanted us to know the future in detail, it would read like a newspaper. But it doesn't, and it doesn't for a reason. It happens in this way so that when it happens, we can mistake the truth of the future in our present when it transpires, but we give the glory to God knowing that his word is true and that God's word never fails. His word will never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his word remains forever. It will never pass away. We need to understand that this is the primary purpose of prophecy and nothing more. Now, having said that, it is fun and enjoyable and exciting to look into God's word and see the future revealed. So let's do a little of that this evening. In chapter 7, verse 1, we read that in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed, and he wrote down the substance of his dream. Now before we get into the content of the dream, I want to say that Daniel at this point, we know from our first six chapters, Daniel at this point had been living in obscurity for the past 13 years. He was a prominent member of the cabinet under Nebuchadnezzar, but after Nebuchadnezzar's death, he had fallen into obscurity. We talked about this. And so, as a result, chapter 7, chronologically, takes place between chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Daniel. So if we were to lay out this book chronologically, it would go chapter 4, chapter 7, chapter 5. Now, having said that, this was the first year of Belshazzar. You remember Belshazzar from chapter 5. The first year of his reign, or his co-regency. You'll remember that he reigned for 10 years as king under his father Nabonidus. Again, we talked about this in chapter 5. This is about 549 BC, for those who are keeping track. Now, the kingdom of Babylon fell in 539 BC under Cyrus the Persian, Cyrus the Great. The city of Babylon fell. We read about that in, actually, chapter 5 as well. And so it would be many years, actually 10 years, before Daniel would return to a position of prominence in government. So right now, Daniel's in that place that we've talked about before, that place of obscurity, and maybe you're there tonight. Maybe once upon a time, you know, several years ago, you were very prominent in church ministry or involved in campus ministry or on the mission field, and it's been several years, and now you've been for a number of years kind of just going to church and nobody knows you can teach or preach or use gifts that you have because you haven't used them because God hasn't called you to. That's a difficult place to be for someone who's been used mightily, to be in obscurity. But Daniel, what did Daniel do with the time that was given him? What he did, he allowed himself to draw closer to God. And in so doing, he was given visions. Now, I don't know whether he was too busy when he was in government to receive visions. He received at least one vision. We know that in chapter 2, when he was given the dream and the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But could it be, and I wonder about this, could it be that maybe the reason that God didn't work in the way he worked in Daniel's life during this time previously was because he was busy doing things? That's not a bad thing because Daniel was called to do those things. But think about Paul for a minute. You know, Paul, I really believe Paul would have probably written very little of those epistles had he not been locked up in prison for several years. It was during the time when he was in prison that he didn't have anything else to do. You know? And God started to speak to him and he started to write down what became most of our New Testament. And you know, for me, that is a real encouragement to know this, that you know what? Sometimes God will speak to us, but typically we have to be quiet. We have to be still. Now, Daniel was still and quiet at this time. He didn't have a lot distracting him. He was getting older. At this point, he was in his 70s, more than likely. And as we look at Daniel's life, we realize, hey, maybe I need to get a little bit more quiet if I'm going to hear from God. You know, when I came back from El Salvador, I really determined to do some things differently. One of the things that I decided not to do is spend hours watching TV. I mean, occasionally I'll turn on the news, get a news report, get a weather report, you know, maybe sit down and watch a PBS special with my wife if we decide to do that. But I decided to just cut out that, like, well, let's sit down and see what's on TV. I'd rather go to Blockbuster, pick out a movie. This isn't an endorsement for Blockbuster. Pick out a movie and sit down and watch it, be done with it, and move on. Or take one of the DVDs that I have that I enjoy and watch it. Or sit down and read a book. Then just allow myself to just sit there and mindlessly waste time. And so that was one of the things I've done. Now, since I did that, I finished my taxes already, which is amazing in and of itself, because I usually wait till the absolute last minute. I've accomplished a great deal of other things, too. I've gotten well into a book my wife and I are reading. So I'm like, gosh, you know, it's not so much that I don't have enough time. It's probably that I'm too busy doing stupid things that don't matter. Now, I know the things that Daniel was engaged in, involved in, matter. But, you know, it was during this time of obscurity and quiet that God was able to speak to him things too wonderful to imagine. And then he wrote it down. You know, that's a good idea to write down when God speaks to you, writing down a vision, keeping a journal, keeping track of the things God speaks to you. Why? Because, you know, we forget. You know, I have a little calendar program. It's, you know, I use Outlook, and it's hooked up with my PDA and everything. And you know, I was going through a really difficult time early on in starting this ministry, just really kind of adjusting to having been an assistant pastor in New York City and having a lot to do, and then being called out of that, resigning my position, and suddenly being in obscurity. And I remember it was during that time that God was speaking to me so profoundly about what he would do here. I started writing down in my calendar, my electronic calendar, little things, every little thing that would happen. And then as things progressed, I was like, God said that would happen. I'd go back to like, you know, May 1st. And on May 1st, it said that this was going to happen. And it happened on like June 20th. And I would keep track of it. And I was so encouraged to see God move in that way so mightily. Well, he once again writes this vision down like Daniel had written the first six chapters. But he wrote it down in the language of Aramaic. Now, chapters 2, roughly chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 7, are written in the language of the Gentiles, Aramaic. It was the language that was spoken by most of the world in that area at that time. It was the common tongue. And I really believe that Daniel wrote this section, chapters 2 through 7, in Aramaic because it was intended to be read and understood by the Gentiles. It pertained to the Gentiles, not to the Jews, mostly to the Gentiles. And so this is the last chapter, because from chapters 8 to the rest of the book, chapter 12, are written again in Hebrew like chapter 1. So it's important to understand that, first off, this section of the book is designed and determined to be read by the Gentiles. That will help us to understand the interpretation of this dream. Well, anyway, that's enough of an intro. Let's get right into the dream. And we'll be coming back to it, back and forth through the interpretation. But let me at least read the dream in its entirety from verse 2. Well, Daniel said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. Well, the first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there was before me a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. And after that I looked, and before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. Now this beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that in my vision, this was some dream, after that in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. And while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, all thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. Well, the other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision, at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now that's quite a dream, would you agree? And if it weren't for the rest of Scripture, I think we would probably be at a loss for interpreting it. I'm very thankful for the rest of this chapter, which we'll get into in a minute, in terms of how to interpret these visions. And that's what they are. They're visions. Understand, when someone receives a vision, there are symbols or signs within that vision. And they are consistent with the rest of Scripture. So when you're trying to interpret what something means, like the lion or the bear, when you're trying to determine what they mean, there's no better place to go than the rest of Scripture. You know, there's a principle of biblical interpretation. It's the idea of word usage. When a word is used to mean something early on in Scripture, typically throughout Scripture, it has a consistent meaning. And that's a fancy way of saying the signs and the symbols of prophecy are consistent throughout Scripture. In addition to that, there's this idea that metals have certain meanings and typify certain things. Numbers have certain meanings, typify certain things. Animals, plants, they all have certain meanings, and it's consistent throughout Scripture. So what I'm going to try to do as we interpret this is point those things out. Because in the book of Revelation, it is my firm belief, as I've taught that book many times, that there is not one symbol in that book, with one possible exception, which I'll mention in a minute, that is not found somewhere else in the Old and New Testaments. Which means in order to understand the book of Revelation, you have to be familiar with your whole Bible. In fact, we're told, I believe it's in the third verse of the first chapter of Revelation, that anyone who reads that book will be given a special blessing. I believe that the special blessing is this: you'll understand God's word. Because you see, when you read through the book of Revelation, you see these pictures, these symbols, beasts with 10 horns, and you're like, what in the world? But if you know Daniel, you can interpret that vision. You can understand that symbol. There is one possible exception. It's the white stone that's mentioned in and around, I guess it's chapters 2 and 3 during the church age. But even that has an understanding if you know something about the time in which that was being written. But having said that, all of those symbols that seem so weird and strange, the woman on the beast and the, you know, all of these different things, 666, all of these things that seem so confusing only are confusing because we are not familiar with all the rest of Scripture and what it teaches about those symbols. So tonight we're going to look at some of those symbols and compare them to the book of Revelation. And as we do, you'll start to see some of these things become more clear. Now, if this is the first time you've gone through some of these things, it may seem like a lot. Bear with me. I'm going to do my best to try to cover what could probably take a couple weeks to cover. But I don't want to go into super, super detail because as we go through the rest of this book, we'll be talking about these things repetitively throughout the studies. Well, anyway, let's see what Daniel had to say about this. In verses 15 and 16, he says, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I can imagine him being disturbed by what he saw. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. And so he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. And boy, I'm so glad that the chapter doesn't end there. Can you imagine? I'm just so glad that we have a little bit of an interpretation. You know, it's like that time when Jesus in Mark's gospel in chapter 4 said a sower went out to sow seed. You know, a farmer went out to sow seed. And he starts to give this rather strange parable. And then his disciples come along privately and say, Lord, could you fill us in? What does that mean? And then he begins to explain. The ground is that heart, and the seed is the word, and it goes into the heart, and that soil means something. You know, that's the kind of thing. Parables have meanings as well, and they're consistent throughout. So he had trouble understanding what the dream meant. You ever have trouble understanding God's will? Sometimes we hear from God, and it's almost as if we're just as confused after we hear from God, you know? You come to a Bible study, and you know God spoke to you about certain things, but you're not really sure what to do about it. That takes time, meditation, contemplation, seeking God, drawing closer to him. And over time, those symbols, those things that God may speak to you about, those pieces of a puzzle, which, have you ever done a puzzle? You know, when you start, you try to get the corner pieces, right? Just the things you know. Well, we know this is the corner, so let's put it there. That's how it is with the Word of God. You know, we put the corner pieces in place, you know, and pretty soon we have the frame. Because we know the word of God. And then God begins to reveal little pieces. Where does this go? This looks like a flower. It's not in the sky. It must be down here. And we start to put the pieces together. And then there's that glorious moment where the pieces fit together. And you're like, oh, yeah. And slowly you see it's a face. It's people on a boat. And, it, you know, if you're a real, you know, puzzle fanatic, you don't even use the picture, you know. You just kind of like, you know, you try to do it without even looking at the picture. Of course, I like to look at the picture. But we have the picture. We know what it's supposed to look like, Jesus Christ. So as we put together the pieces, we have the frame, we have the corners, we have the picture of Jesus Christ. So we know, well, that doesn't fit. God hasn't called me to do that. That's not even to this puzzle. Let's throw that piece out. So it's not like we're in the dark, but sometimes it can be an enigma, a mystery. And Paul even uses those words when he describes some of God's working in the church. Enigma, mystery. So as we put together the pieces of God's revelation to our lives personally, there are times where we just don't have a clue where this piece fits in. Lord, is he the one? Is she the one? Is this the missing piece in my life? You know, how many single people ask that question? Hopefully just the single people, not the married people. Well, you might say we need God's peace in our life. Not just puzzle pieces, but his peace. His peace. And so, Daniel didn't have a clue. And when we don't have a clue, you know what the best thing to do is? Well, let's say this. Men, can you answer this question? You're in the car. You're trying to get to someone's house for a Bible study, right? And you went on MapQuest. You have the directions, but you're lost. Choices are A, don't admit it to your wife or your girlfriend, right? B, pretend you know where you're going for the next hour and a half, even though it's supposed to take 20 minutes to get there. Or C, what? What, ladies? Stop and ask for directions. Some have suggested that, you know, the reason Moses was lost in the desert for 40 years is because he was a man. But anyway. And so what does Daniel do? He stops and he asks for the interpretation. He asks for directions when he says, I approached a bystander. Who was that bystander? Probably an angel, someone in this vision. But he stopped and asked for directions. And you know what? When I'm lost, I go to the directory. I go to God's word and I find my way through it. And that's what he does. And so we read in verses 17 and 18. And he gives him a summary, by the way, of the vision. When he says, this is this angel speaking. He says, the four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. And then he jumps all the way to the end of it and says in verse 18, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Could you give me a little bit more to go on here? I mean, I kind of got that, but you know. No, you see, what's happening here is the angel is about to unpack all of the details, but he starts by giving him a summary. Listen, this has to do with the time of the Gentiles. What's the time of the Gentiles? Well, let me first off explain that Daniel had received a vision. Actually, it was Nebuchadnezzar who had received it in chapter 2. He then received the same vision and the interpretation, and you can read that, or pick up a copy of the CD, or go to the web and get a copy of the message. We unpacked that entire vision in chapter 2, the second study we had together in this book. Basically, what that chapter did was tell us that there is a time known as the time of the Gentiles, starting with the nation of Babylon and ending with the nation of Rome, ultimately being destroyed by the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself. Amen? This is consistent throughout Daniel's writings and all of the prophets of the Old and New Testament. You have to understand that that is without question. That much we know. And so when the angel came along and recapped that piece of information to Daniel, he probably remembered back, whoa, gosh, yeah, you know, in the vision of the image, there were four kingdoms, and here there are four beasts, so they must be the same kingdoms. So he's starting to understand. But, you know, there are some things I want to add to this that Daniel would have certainly been familiar with that we're probably not familiar with, not so much because we don't know our Bibles, but because some of them may be a bit obscure to us. Let me try to do a little bit of this justice here, and then we'll move on into the interpretation. First off, you'll notice in verse 2, it says, in his vision, he looked in, and before him were the four winds of heaven. Let me explain what that means. The four winds of heaven, as you can imagine, are like a compass rose. You know what a compass rose is? It's north, south, east and west, and then you have, you know, north, northwest, and you have that little rose. But there are four major directions, obviously, we measure distance in: north, south, east, and west. But it's a little bit more than that, as you can imagine. And I'm going to mention some references here. I would encourage, if you're interested, to go up and you know, look at them, or you can go to a concordance and look up these references if you want to do word searches. But let me share with you what the summary of these things are. One of the first times that the idea of the four winds of heaven is mentioned in Scripture is in Jeremiah 49:36, where God speaks of the four winds of heaven coming into play in terms of judging the nation of Elam, which is another name for Persia, which is another name for Iran, interestingly enough. So the first time we see the four winds of heaven is the judgment of that area that we now call Iran. The second time we see the four winds of heaven, it's in Ezekiel 37, verse 9, where we see life coming back to Israel. Israel came into being again as a nation on May 14th, 1948. And that was prophesied by Ezekiel, oh my goodness, centuries, millennium before it happened. But it was the four winds of heaven that brought about that restoration, again in Ezekiel 37, verse 9. Also, Daniel speaks not only here, but in other portions of this book, in Daniel 8:8 and 11:4, 8:8 and 11:4, about the four winds of heaven using, or God using the four winds of heaven to bring judgment against the nation of Greece. The nation of Greece. Another thing that's mentioned, another time they come into play, is in a couple of other different places. Zechariah 2:6, if you're interested, Zechariah 2:6, Matthew 24:31, and Mark 13:27. And if you need these references, I want to just keep going. If you didn't get any of them, because there's so many, listen, just see me afterwards. I'll give you all the references. But just to point them out, in these three books, you'll see that the four winds of heaven are also used to judge Israel and to regather Israel. So what we deduce from this is we look at all of the different references. We find that the four winds of heaven is a kind of poetic way of saying God's controlling the earth by controlling the four winds of heaven. So really, what we're told in Zechariah 6:5 is specifically this, that the four spirits directing the Lord's will over the earth are referred to as the four winds of heaven. Now, whether that's poetic, literal, or figurative, I don't know, but I know this. God is in control. That's the point. That's how you interpret that scripture. God is in control of what's happening here. I think so many times we think that these prophecies that deal with the Antichrist and 666 and evil and persecution are somehow out of God's control. No, 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 no. The first thing we learn in this vision is that God is in control. Amen? And that's the first thing you need to know if you're going to unlock the key to any prophetic teaching. God is in control. There's never a time where he's not in control. Well, then we learn about the Great Sea. And the Great Sea, of course, can only mean the Mediterranean Sea. It's the sea that's mentioned throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, as the Great Sea. This Great Sea in the Middle East is only the Mediterranean Sea. There is no other greater sea in that part of the world. But more importantly, it refers to a region, an area, and the nations surrounding that sea. Because you see, in the scriptures, water, and you might want to hold on to this thought, water, or if you're not from New Jersey, water, water, which you use to make coffee, you know, water symbolizes many peoples and nations of the world. In fact, that's consistent with Revelation 17, 1 and 15. Now, I'm just going to throw these references out there because I have to stay in Daniel tonight if we're going to get through this. Waters represent the peoples, tongues, nations, and groups of people on the earth. So when we look at that and we realize that God is the one churning up the waters, he's troubling the waters, if you will, by his own will, we realize that this vision, first off, before we go any further, means it's a picture symbolizing the troubled nations surrounding the Mediterranean Sea. And that is consistent with not only the interpretation we're given, but throughout other portions of Scripture, the interpretation given of end times things. So you need to know that this pertains specifically to the troubled nations and peoples surrounding the Mediterranean Sea. It does not apply to America. This Scripture, not to Russia, to Japan, China. Some of those nations are mentioned in end times prophecy, but not here. Here we are specifically talking about Europe and Northern Africa. And there's a reason for that, as you'll see. Okay, now let's get to the beasts. And I'm sorry if I'm going a little fast for some of you. I could slow it down, and if I do, I think what will happen is some people will get bored, some people will understand a little bit more. But let me say this. I want to keep it moving because I'm going to repeat some of the things I've already said a number of times this evening, okay? So please understand that I'm aware that some of this stuff is heady, but it's prophecy, so it's going to take a little time. The four beasts. Well, these are the same four Mediterranean kingdoms of chapter 2, which are Babylon, Medo-Persia. And Medo-Persia is a combined kingdom of the Medes, our modern-day Kurds. You've ever heard of the Kurds? Okay, they're the Medes. They're the one and the same people. And then Persia, which is Iran. Babylon is, of course, well, it's in the news every day. Iraq. So you have Babylon, modern-day Babylon, Iraq, Medo-Persia, the Kurds, and the Persians. Isn't it interesting that these people are right at the center of our newspaper today? Turn on Fox News, MSNBC, or CNN. What are you going to see? You're going to see the Kurds. You're going to see the Iraqis and the Iranians. Interesting. Babylon, Medo-Persia, and then we get to Greece and Rome. Those are the four kingdoms. We talked about this in chapter two. So I'm not going to go into great detail, but I am going to show you how this vision specifically and emphatically points to these nations. It's without question. In fact, those that look at this book recognize it, and if they don't believe the word of God, their argument is, well, it's a forgery. It was written after the fact. It's too exact, so it must be written after the fact. So there's no question about how some of these symbols point to these kingdoms. Let me say also that from man's perspective, chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's image, remember that thing that looks kind of like the Oscar? You know, from man's perspective, they are a glorious image. But from God's perspective, they are brute beasts. That kind of shows you how God sees our world kingdoms versus how we see them. We see them as glorious things. God sees them, rather, as brute beasts. And it reminds me of a scripture in Psalm 49, and I'll read it for you in verse 12, Psalm 49, 12. Man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. Isn't it true that God sees us for what we really are in terms of world power and world dynasties and empires? We look at our own nation and some of the nations of Europe, and we say, oh, what a great and wonderful nation, yet some of our history is filled with atrocities that can only be committed by brute beasts. Let's face it. Let's be honest. God sees things the way they really are. Well, anyway, back to Daniel. These four kingdoms encompass a phrase or a time known as the time of the Gentiles. Now, we're going to be talking on Sunday from the book of Romans about a time period known as the fullness of the Gentiles. They're two completely different things. I'll explain the fullness of the Gentiles on Sunday morning. Probably, yes, I believe it's this Sunday that I'll be dealing with that, or within the next 2 weeks. But the time of the Gentiles is this. It's referred to in Luke's gospel by Jesus himself. And it's very important that you understand that this isn't something that I made up. This isn't even something that anyone made up. This is something that God specifically stated. When speaking of Israel, he said they will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. This certainly has been fulfilled in our history, modern history. But Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time or the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, is Jerusalem still trampled on by the Gentiles? Absolutely. Have you ever heard of the West Bank? Why is it called the West Bank? Because it's not really considered part of Israel. People will argue this. There's so much dispute about the Temple Mount. So you can't say that that Temple Mount, that area of Jerusalem, is safely under the control of Israel. In fact, there's so much dispute. We see the pictures of that conflict every day if we watch the news, especially if you watch world news, BBC. But having said that, this time of the Gentiles started when Daniel was first taken to Babylon in around 605 BC. When Nebuchadnezzar was king, remember the image started with the head. What was that? Nebuchadnezzar. It starts with this first beast, which we'll talk about in a minute. And it goes throughout the history of the nations up until this time. What time? The time when Christ returns to the earth. So we are in the times of the Gentiles. How do you know? Well, Jesus told us, as long as the city of Jerusalem is trampled under the feet of Gentiles, we're in the time of the Gentiles. And we're also told in prophecy that there will come a day when Jesus will come again. He will rule and reign for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. And when he does, the time of the Gentiles will be over. That's a pretty exciting prophecy. But understand that all of this deals with that time known as the time of the Gentiles, which I believe we're right in the middle of. Verse 4 of this vision, which we've already read, deals with a lion. Now, we know the head of gold was Babylon. Well, the first beast is also Babylon as well. It's a lion. And it's described in this way as having the wings of an eagle, and the wings were torn off and lifted to the ground. It was given 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. Now, in our understanding of the history of Babylon, and even the things we've studied in our study in Daniel up to this point, we know that God used Babylon to judge who? Israel, his own people. He used Babylon to judge his own people. They had turned their back on God. They were living idolatrous lives, and he brought them to the center of all idolatry, Babylon. The lion represents the majesty and ferocity of Babylon, and its eagle's wings, its swiftness. And so a very accurate picture of that kingdom is a lion with wings. But, you know, we're told that Babylon rose quickly. We know that from history. But later, shortly after Nebuchadnezzar's death, it became weak, corrupt. And as we've already studied, there were a series of kings that took over, all of them much weaker than Nebuchadnezzar. And I think that when we see that lion being set up like a man and the wings being plucked off, what we're seeing is a picture of what happened to Babylon. It actually became corrupt. It became more man-like in the sense that it became less ferocious, less majestic, less swift. It became corrupt. And of course, that was during Belshazzar's reign when the kingdom ultimately fell to Medo-Persia. Now, Medo-Persia, mentioned in chapter 5, is described as what? See if you're paying attention. This is like a class tonight, I know. The bear, exactly. Now, God used Medo-Persia to judge who? Babylon, for their sins against God and God's people. So, interesting that that's how he did things. We see the bear raised up on one side. And I firmly believe that when you have a kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, you're seeing there are two sides to this kingdom. You see, when the kingdom first emerged on the world scene, it was predominantly led by the Medes or the Kurds. They were the strong power in control. But then over time, what happened was the Persian Empire came into prominence. And so that picture of the bear raised up on one side indicates that at this point in the bear's lifetime as an empire, Persia was leading. There was a time where Media was leading, but now Persia is, and it shows us that it's a twofold kingdom. Very accurate description of that kingdom. Very prophetic and very profound. It's interesting also that this bear has in its mouth, between its teeth, three ribs. Now, who do you suppose those ribs belong to? The lion. Think about it. It was the bear that conquered the lion. So those ribs actually belong to the lion. And you need to know this, and we know this from history, that Medo-Persia conquered Babylon specifically by doing three things. Actually, one thing three times. Conquering three major cities. It conquered Babylon, Ecbatana, and Borsippa. The three major cities of the Babylonian Empire were destroyed by the Persian kingdom. And after those cities were destroyed, the nation or the empire of Babylon ceased to exist. Now, isn't that fascinating that the three ribs... Remember, this hasn't happened yet. When Daniel is giving this prophecy, that had not happened yet. He's being told in advance that this bear would have three ribs in its mouth, indicating what? Indicating the conquering of Medo-Persia over Babylon. And then it says, you know, rise and eat your fill of flesh. Well, listen, the cruelties of Cyrus of Medo-Persia and the conquest of the Persians were legendary. Anyone ever see the 300 Spartans? Great movie. It's an old, you know, old classic movie. It deals with the conflict between Greece and Persia and the Battle of Marathon. I'm a history buff. I love ancient histories, as you probably can determine from my conversation this evening that I'm going through. But I will tell you this, that when you look at the way these men fought in Persia, they were cruel. And I think that's alluded to here. Well, anyway, that was around 539 BC, as we've said. Now we jump ahead in history a couple hundred years to 300 BC. Now, there was a movie out recently called Alexander the Great. I did not see it because of its rating, and I felt it was probably gratuitous in its portrayal of Alexander the Great. But I have seen historical depictions of his life. I've read quite a lot about him. He's a very interesting character. He was, of course, the son of Philip of Macedon. And what Alexander the Great was able to do, that no one before him could do, was unite all the small kingdoms of Greece, Sparta, Athens, you know, Thessaloniki, all of the different areas, and bring them together under one banner. And when the Greeks came together in that way, they were unstoppable. They not only conquered the Persian Empire, they conquered the world under one person. And who was this person? Alexander the Great. This was about 300 BC. Now listen, this is history, but understand something. Daniel's writing it in advance. That's a pretty good trick. Can you imagine if you could write a history book now for the next 20 years? That's pretty impressive. And this isn't 20 years. This is hundreds of years. The leopard that's described here had four bird-like wings. And I think that represents the incredible, unrelenting swiftness of the Greeks as they conquered the world. In fact, you need to know this. Alexander the Great died a very young death. You know, in fact, he got depressed. He had conquered the whole world. There was nothing left to conquer. And so basically, he went to Babylon, interestingly enough, where he died. in revelry and debauchery. He partied himself to death at 30-some-odd years old because he was so depressed he didn't know what else to do with his life. He partied himself to death because he had conquered the known world. Interesting. You can have it all and, you know, and lose it all. Says something, doesn't it? But after his death, Greece was divided into four parts. You see, he had four generals under him. And so when he died, the four generals divided up the empire into four parts: Egypt, Syria, Asia Minor, and Greece. And they divided the kingdom. And of course, how many heads does this leopard have? Four. Coincidence? I don't think so. Four wings, four heads. There are symbols here. Remember I said symbols. Symbols that point to the truth. And his great authority came to an end at the young age of 30-some, probably about 30, 31 years old. Interestingly enough, again, in the city of Babylon where it all began. Now, I want to read you a little story. It's kind of interesting. That's a story. That's all it is. It's not biblical. We don't even know if it's true. It's just interesting. And it's given to us by the historian Josephus. And not everything that Josephus says is absolutely 100% correct. Unlike, you know, news channels like CNN and MSNBC. tongue in cheek. There is an interesting story related by Josephus to the effect that when Alexander was marching through Syria after the conquest of Tyre, which is along the Israeli coast today, with his armies headed toward Jerusalem, which he intended to destroy, the high priest and his companions robed themselves in their priestly garments and marched in solemn procession out of the city to meet the conqueror. Alexander is said to have recognized the high priest as one whom he had seen in a vision. From his hand he received a copy of this book, the Book of Daniel, in which the prophecies concerning himself were pointed out. And because of what was there written, he accepted the submission of the Jews, granted them religious toleration, and left their city unharmed. While we have no means now of deciding as to the truth or falsity of this story, we can readily see that it is not at all unlikely. Interesting, huh? I don't know whether it's true, but it could be. Rome. In around 50 BC, another empire emerged on the world scene around the Tiber River. We're all familiar with Rome, I'm sure. The rise and the fall of the Roman Empire. Those of you guys who studied history in school are probably, you know, gnawing on your lip right now, wishing you weren't here. But as we go through this, realize again, written in advance so that your faith can be increased. Hopefully I'm not boring anyone. You can tell me if you are. I love this stuff. I could eat this stuff for breakfast, you know. Anyway, let's get right into it. Verse 7 says that this vision was given at night and he saw this terrifying beast. He couldn't even describe it. It was powerful. It had large teeth and it crushed and devoured the victims, trampled underfoot whatever was left, and it was different from all the other former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Before we get into the 10 horns, let me say this, that Rome devoured, literally devoured the Mediterranean world through its power and its force. There couldn't be a better description of Rome. Again, when is Daniel writing this? Around 549 BC. Go ahead to 50 BC. That's when some of these things began to be fulfilled. That's pretty impressive, would you agree? In fact, you need to know this, that we can document Daniel, you know, in black and white at 300 BC. So there's no way this could have been written after that. So is the word of God sure? Can we trust it? Can we rely on it? If God said he's working all things together for good, is he? Amen. Even knee injuries, even difficulties, even sickness, all the things you're going through. Listen, this is why we study prophecy. It's not to be clever. It's not so that we can walk home and say, have you heard the story of Josephus and Alexander the Great? Let me relay it to you so I can sound impressive. No, no, no. It's about, you know, God is in control and Jesus is working all things together for good in my life. Do you know it? Tell me amen. 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 That's the truth of the scripture. This terrifying beast of Rome and its iron teeth, interestingly, iron was the metal of Rome in chapter 2, they represent what we call the Roman practice of absorption. You know what absorption is? It's when a nation comes in or an empire comes in and destroys a culture or devours it and makes it its own. And so what you have here is the practice of absorption typified in many ways as we see the description of Rome. They came in and they just conquered and devoured everything. In fact, it's been said that Rome put Greece on like a coat. They kept the language intact. They used the Greek coin common tongue to speak to everyone. And they used all of the Hellenistic culture. In fact, their gods were the Greek gods with different names. You know that, right? If you study Greek mythology. So there was this practice of absorption. They weren't an original culture. They were an amalgam of cultures. They were a melting pot of sorts. They came in, I don't know if you're a Star Trek freak like I am, but you remember the Borg? Resistance is futile. You know, it was that idea that the culture came in and they just totally took over the culture and absorbed you into it, and you lost your identity being swallowed up in Rome. That's what happened. Better, I couldn't come up with a better description myself. Now, you need to know that in the book of Revelation, John gives us a description of this beast, Rome. If you want to turn there with me, it might be a good idea. Everyone loves Revelation, right? Ooh, what does 666 mean? Everyone wants to know that. It's not a phone number. We'll talk about that at some point. I want to read for you just a couple of verses from chapter 13 in the book of Revelation. John is speaking of this kingdom that will exist in the future, which tells us that the fulfillment of this prophecy in Rome has not taken place completely yet. But let's read. Interesting. Now, think about all the symbols. Remember the symbols, the sea, the beasts, all the meanings of these things. Now, just listen with an ear now that God has given you wisdom. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns. And on each head, a blasphemous name. And the beast I saw, check this out, resembled a leopard, Greece, but had the feet like those of a bear, Medo-Persia. And the mouth like that of a lion, Babylon. And the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and his great authority. Now, why did the beast look like those other animals? Because the beast had absorbed those animals. And interestingly enough, John is writing about them in the past. So he starts with the leopard, retrospectively looking backwards, the bear, the lion. Now, this is not something I made up last night, okay? That's what I'm trying to point out. This is the Word of God consistently showing us symbols and signs that are consistent throughout Scripture, okay? And that's why I read that for you. But we learned some things about this beast, and now we're talking about Rome. We're clearly talking about Rome. First of all, where did this beast come from? Out of the same sea described by Daniel, which we've already talked about. Did the beast in Daniel have 10 horns? Yes. Does John's beast have 10 horns? Absolutely. What are the 10 horns? We're told in Scripture, back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 24, and also later on in this book of Revelation, verses 12 through 13. In fact, I'm going to read it right from Revelation 17, where it says, if you ever want to know how to interpret the Bible, go to the Bible. Comes with directions. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings. And horns are a symbol of power. Okay, in the ancient world, horns mean power. But 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. So what we learn from this is that these 10 horns, or 10 kings as they're called, are described by Daniel, and they are Roman kings. Now this is the problem that a lot of biblical interpreters get into. They try to make these 10 horns the whole world. Nowhere in Scripture are we told that the Antichrist will rule the world. That may surprise some of you. We're told that he will rule the Roman world, the Eurocentric world, but he's not. We're never told that he will rule the whole world. In fact, he has a real loose grip on the whole world because the world starts going crazy under his control and things are all out of control and powers from China and Japan start to attack. He is never in control of the whole world. So a lot of times people will try to present that. No, these 10 kings are from the area of Europe. They are Roman kings. We know that. We're told that specifically. We're also told that this beast by John has 7 heads. Now this gets a little confusing. But one of the things we're told back in Revelation 17, again, I'm getting all of these things from the Bible, not from my own imagination. In Revelation chapter 17, relating to Rome, we're told specifically that in verse 9 in chapter 17, that this calls for a mind with wisdom. And I think that refers to really understanding God's word, the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. Now listen. Everyone but everyone knows that Rome is a city on what? 7 hills. There's no doubt about that description, and you really got to go a long way to stretch it in another direction. They are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. We're told in this verse very distinctly that there were seven kings or forms of government in Rome. And this is true. History bears truth to this. You see, at the time that John wrote his revelation that God had given him, that's actually the revelation of Jesus Christ, there had been five forms of government in existence in Rome. The sixth, the imperialist form, which was under Julius Caesar and the emperors, was in existence while he was there. And then afterward, there would be a seventh form of government. See, what Jesus is telling John through the angel in this revelation is that you can look forward to another form of Rome that hasn't existed yet. And that's what we look forward to, not so much forward to, but forward to in the sense that that is what is going to happen in the future. Rome is going to reemerge. Now, I don't know how it's going to happen. Some have suggested it's the European Union, and I got to believe that it has something to do with it. But there were 25 members, so there was a time when there were 10. And everyone started to say, "Ooh, it's the beast, it's the beast, there's 10. You know, then it became 12. Now it's 25, and there's going to add a whole slew more. Listen, what did it say about those 10 kings? They received their power 1 hour with the beast. So we're not going to see the 10 kings until we see the beast, and we're not going to see the beast until he's revealed, and he's not revealed until the church is out of here, raptured. So stop trying to figure it out. It ain't going to happen. You're not going to figure it out. Neither am I. I'm not trying to figure it out because I'm not going to be here to see it. I like to say this. You know, sometimes the best shot of the Super Bowl is from the blimp. They don't use that anymore. Now they've got those high-tech cameras, but we used to watch the Super Bowl. There was the blimp shot, you know, right from the top. That's how we're going to see all this taking place because we're going to be with the Lord. Forever with the Lord, amen? And whatever happens at that point, I don't really care. Seriously, I got to be honest with you. End times for me are hanging out with the Lord forever. I will be with him. When he wants to come, I'll come with him. He wants to go back, I'll go back with him. You know what? At that point, just tell me where you're going and I'm there, okay? That's why I don't get so caught up in these things. I don't need to know how the whole thing works out. First of all, I'm going to see it in real time. But until then, I can know that God is working and that he's in control. Now, I know some of these things are confusing. I understand that. Believe me, I've studied these things for 20 years. So yeah, okay, it rattles out of my brain pretty quickly. Some of you guys are hearing some of this stuff for the first time. Listen, we'll go over this again and again and again. And by the time we start studying Revelation, you'll be pros, okay? The 10 crowns represent kingdoms that will be given to Rome by the devil's authority. He is the prince of this world, the god of this world. And he will give those crowns to the beast and to this beastly kingdom. Let me say this also. I find it interesting that Rome last existed in an imperialist form with emperors, and then it fell. It will reemerge, and when it does, it's not going to be the same. That's the meaning of the seven heads. Listen, right now, Europe is an imperialist socialist state. Just like the iron and the clay didn't mix very well in Daniel's vision of the image in chapter 2, the imperialism and the socialism don't mix very well. What do I mean? Well, right now, there are kings in Europe. You know that, kings and queens, right? There are people who control prime ministers and things, but there's also this idea of socialism. That is the government of the EU. It's socialism. And having said that, we can expect that this final form of government, when it ultimately emerges, will be both imperialistic and socialistic. Now, these are the kind of things we can interpret from the scripture. But again, does it really matter? No, I'm not here. Now, let's move on a little bit. Rome disintegrated during the Middle Ages. We know that. And it will resurface again in the last days. If you look in Revelation chapter 13, verse 3, you'll see also there that one of the heads of the beast was wounded. Now remember, if the heads represent forms of government, the imperialist form of government was severely, fatally wounded. It no longer exists. And the wound of that head represents the fall of Rome. But then we're told in the following part of that verse that God will allow the healing of that head, and the Roman Empire will resurface by God's control. So we can expect the Roman Empire to come again. Isn't it interesting, though, that Jesus' first coming, when he came the first time, who was in control of Israel? Rome. When he comes again, who's going to be in control of Israel? Kind of interesting, huh? Well, anyway, let's get to more of this kingdom. Back to our verses here. We're closing up here. Hang in there with me. This is good stuff. It's fun. Back to verse 19. In Daniel 7, Well, Daniel wants to know more about some of the things that I want to know more about. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying with its iron teeth and bronze claws. The beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, the other power. There's another king, an 11th king, if you will. Now, check this out. It says, before which three of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth and spoke boastfully. Now, let me just read a little bit more here. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days. Who's the Ancient of Days? God himself. And he came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Now, he gave me this explanation. I'm so glad that he gave this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings. Consistent, right? What did I say about that? Consistent. Who will come from this kingdom. What kingdom? Rome. They will be Roman kings. In other words, the area of the Roman Empire, Europe, if you will, Northern Africa, around the Mediterranean Sea. Very easy to figure out, actually, when you think about it. Okay, the 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom, and after them, another king will arise. Now, this is that part where we talk about the Antichrist, okay, or one of the two Antichrists, because there is actually two. People don't know that, but there are. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High, oppress his saints, and try to change set times and laws. And it does seem to indicate that he's going to try to defeat Judaism. That idea of the set times and laws, that seems to indicate, and again, this is debatable, that he's going to try to destroy Judaism and the practice of Judaism. And he does. We're told in Revelation chapter 13 that he, in fact, destroys the temple worship. Interesting, there has to be a temple to destroy the temple worship. Think about that. There has to be a temple to destroy the temple worship. We don't see the temple there yet, do we? Coming close, but we don't see it yet. People say, can Jesus come back tomorrow? I say, no. Jesus can't come back tomorrow to rule and reign. Why? Because there are things that have to take place first. Can Jesus come for his church tonight? Yes. Because when he comes for his church, the rapture of the church, he comes like a thief in the night. But when he comes again to rule and reign, we're given the exact time he's going to come back. No, I'm not one of those guys that sell books and tell everybody exactly when the Lord's coming back. When is the Lord coming back? 42 months, 1,260 days after the abomination of desolation. Well, here's the problem. That hasn't happened yet. So we can't predict the day he's coming back until that happens. But Jesus doesn't come as a thief in the night when he comes for the second time. We're given the exact day of his coming. We're told when he will come. But that time period known as Daniel's 70th week, the time known as the Great Tribulation, hasn't started yet. But once it does, everyone on the earth will know the exact day Christ is coming again. So, no, I don't believe Jesus can come again to rule and reign for 1,000 years yet. There needs to be a temple. The temple worship has to cease. We have to see certain things that prophecy tells us must happen first. But yes, I do believe that if God said in his word he can come like a thief in the night, he's not talking about the second coming of Christ. He's talking about the rapture of the church. Amen? And that's why I keep my heart prepared. Okay, this fourth kingdom. I think we got through all that. Oh, actually, no, I stopped. It says, he will speak against the Most High, oppress his saints, and try to change the set times and laws. The saints will be handed over to him for time, a time, times, and half a time. Basically, that can be interpreted very easily in this way. A year, 2 years, and half a year. How many years is that? 3.5, or 42 months, or 1,260 days. Do you know that the scripture gives us all of those times in all three ways? I mean, if he had given it to us in nanoseconds, would you be any more convinced? God has told us specifically that from the time of the abomination of desolation to Christ's second coming will be 3.5 years exactly. So no, he's not coming as a thief in the night when he comes again. He's coming for us as a thief in the night. But we'll be ready. Amen? Amen. We'll be prepared. Okay. Daniel wanted to know more about this kingdom. We've already talked about the 10 horns. Let's talk a little bit about the other little horn. When we get to latter studies in the book of Daniel, we'll deal with this in detail. This will be a king that will rule over the 10 Roman kingdoms, both. He will establish himself by subduing how many kings? Three. Now, I'm just going to point this out. This is your homework. Ready for this? I want you to look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, and Revelation 13, verse 1, And I want you to look at the beast that's described, it's the same beast, and see what's the difference between those two. What you're going to find, and I'm sure you'll find it very easily, is that there are three crowns more in Revelation 13:1. See, what that basically tells us is that at some point, this Antichrist is going to conquer three of those 10 kings. Seven will give their power willingly, but three will be conquered. Interesting. We'll move on. This will be a Gentile king, not a Jewish king, a Gentile king empowered by the devil himself. He's already been described in Daniel. Let me read you what John has to say about him, just so that you get the full effect. Revelation 13, verse 5 says, "The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. Is this consistent? He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven." Guess who that is? Where are we? We're living in heaven. That's pretty cool. I'm excited about that. I already talked about that. "He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation." Let me share something with you, okay? How is it that the devil can conquer the saints? Wait a minute. I thought Jesus said in Matthew 16:18 that upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. How is it that the saints of the tribulation are conquered by the Antichrist, yet Jesus told us specifically the church can't be? Because the church is not in the world at that time. We're not talking about the church. The church is where? In heaven. I'm a premillennialist, predispensationalist, pre-tribulationist, of course. But bottom line is, we know that God said he's coming for his church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right? I'm excited about that. And forever we'll be with the Lord. So that's why he can destroy the saints. Who are the saints? The remnant of the Jews, the Gentiles who believed during the tribulation. But the church is out of here. I'm kind of excited about that. Have I mentioned that? Okay. Church isn't here. He will try to completely destroy Judaism and go after the Jews. We know that from Revelation 12. And then something amazing happens. Something we've waited for forever. Something we're looking forward to now. Titus calls it the blessed hope of his appearing. Christ's return. Amen? It's talked about in Revelation chapter 19 where he comes again and we are with him. Wait a minute. How did we get there if we're on the earth? Oh, we're not on the earth. We're in heaven. We're riding with him. Because forever we'll be with the Lord. Exciting stuff. Let's read it. I love it. Verses 26 and 27, back in Daniel. "But the court will sit, and his power," that is the Antichrist's power, "will be taken away and completely destroyed forever." The description earlier was thrown into the blazing fire, Gehenna, the pit that burns forever. "Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints." That's you and me. That's all of us. "The people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him." Hallelujah. Oh, that's good news. You know, the description that's mentioned here in Daniel 7, I encourage you to read it again, where it talks about the Ancient of Days and his clothing as white as snow, his hair of his head like white wool, and his throne flaming with fire in verse 9. Read that again. Get excited about it. We're going to gaze into his eyes and into his glory for all eternity, and you're never going to get tired of looking at him. How exciting is that? That's good news. And you know what's really cool about this here is that Jesus, this is the Ancient of Days, God the Father. When you read Revelation chapter 1, guess who's described in exactly the same way? Jesus himself. Because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one. Amen. What we see here is the judgment throne of God over the whole earth. The beast and the false prophet, who we'll talk about in future studies, are destroyed. And those three kingdoms were judged, as we know, Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greece, but not nearly as severe as the kingdom of Rome, the nation of Rome, will be judged in that day. If you want to read about that, Revelation chapter 17 and 18, Jeremiah 50, 51, and Isaiah 13 and 14, I think. Jesus will reign forever and ever through the millennium and throughout all eternity. He will return in the clouds, like they said in the book of Acts. Remember the angel said, "Why are you looking up there, guys? Why are you looking?" In the way he left, he's coming back. Where is he coming? In the clouds. We're told that over and over again. Jesus receives power and authority from God the Father. He receives worship from all mankind, and he reigns forever and ever through the millennium. That's 1,000 years. Anyone figure that one out? That's pretty exciting. And throughout all eternity. Now, in closing, and I thank you so much for hanging in. Daniel said, "This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled," in verse 28, "by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself." He was curious to know, yet he was troubled by the truth. And maybe you've been curious to know about what's going to happen in the future, and now you know. Are you troubled by the truth? You should be. Now that we know, are we troubled? Are your hearts a little troubled? You should be. He's coming again. Do you know that? God's judgment is coming upon this earth, and Christ's return is near. Are we prepared? Now, as the church, we know that he's going to come like a thief in the night. We're going to be ushered into his glory. But listen, what about our brothers and sisters who don't know the Lord? When I say brothers and sisters, I mean our siblings, our fathers, our mothers, our grandparents, those people we work with. What about all those people? How beautiful are the feet of those that bring good news? Listen, this is why, as a church, we are a missions-minded church. This is why we are a Great Commission church, going into all the earth, whether it be under a bridge to the homeless in Passaic, or over to El Salvador or Guatemala, which we'll have in our missions presentation next week. I am not interested in filling this church with people. I'm interested in emptying it with missionaries. I'd like to see this church empty every single week with people going out. One for Christ, discipled in Christ, and sent to the uttermost parts of the earth to share the gospel. I don't care if the church shrinks as long as missions increase. Amen? Let's stand. We've been sitting long enough. Lord, we thank you for your glorious truth. We have so much to be looking forward to and thankful for, but Lord, Daniel kept these things to himself because that was the right thing to do then, but Lord, it's not the right thing to do now. Help us not to keep these things to ourselves. Lord God, as we leave this place, may we go into all the earth, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching men everywhere and women everywhere to obey the things you've commanded in your word. May we know that you will never leave us or forsake us. Lord, may we see our true calling and reason for being here until you call us home. In Jesus' precious name, amen.